Before we start, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Gracious Heavenly Father, I come before You this evening acknowledging my inadequacy and my inability, and I also acknowledge the power of Your Word. I just ask that Your truth would be proclaimed and not anything that I have to say, and that Your truth would be received into the hearts of Your people, and that it would be powerful and life-changing. And I just ask that You would give me Your strength as we open Your Word tonight. And all these things I ask in Christ's name. Amen. So as most of you know, we're in the midst of a 10-week or 10-part series on the fruit of the Spirit. This sermon is intended to be a short sermon. It's on love, and love is one of the biggest themes in Paul's writings. So us having a big theme and it being a short sermon, I just ask that you would pray for me that that I would make the best use of our time together. So last Sunday night, Dave Cruver kicked this series off by laying the groundwork for the series. He said that if we were to have the fruit evidenced in our lives, that it would only be the result of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the first of the nine graces that are mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit. I call them graces because they are not actually nine fruits. If you look at the text, it says the fruit of the Spirit is, and it lists nine. So we're going to be looking at the first of those graces, which is love. I'm sure you know that there are multiple words in the Bible used for love, and they all have different meanings and implications. And our culture has greatly distorted and perverted the word love. But tonight, we're not going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about a specific word for love that I'm sure you all know, agape. It's the word that is used in this passage, and it is one of the most frequently used words in the New Testament by Paul. In fact, the noun agape occurs 75 times in the New Testament, and the verb form of the same word agapao occurs 34 times. So between those two forms of the word, it appears 109 times in the New Testament. So go ahead, if you would, and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading from verse 13 all the way through verse 26. As I read, I'd like for you to pay attention or to try to notice two particular themes. One, pay attention to the mentions of love all throughout the text. Obviously, that's our theme for the night is love. And secondly, please be looking for the contrast made by Paul between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. So flesh versus spirit, and the theme of love as we read verses 13 through 26. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So as I alluded to before we read that passage, Paul makes clear that there's a contrast between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. In verse 17, he clearly says that the flesh and the Spirit are against each other. He says, and I quote, "The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." And even in the previous verse, in verse 16, he says, "If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the flesh." He says, "If you walk by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Rather than being under the law, when we walk by the Spirit, we show, as he says in other parts of Galatians, that we are heirs with God, that we are sons and daughters of the free woman, even children of promise. He clearly lays out the works of the flesh here in the following verses, 19 through 21. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And he goes on to say, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, when we're looking at the works of the flesh, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, there's actually 15 works, and it's plural. And there's actually more than 15 because he says, "and things like these" at the end. But when we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, it's actually the singular. But he says, after listing the works of the flesh and warning against those who do such things, where he says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he moves on into the fruit of the Spirit, which is more of our focus for the night. So he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, we know this verse because this was like, actually it's not one verse, it's multiple verses, but it was the verse of the month last month, right? So we should all know these by heart. So it should be no surprise when I say that it says the fruit of the Spirit is instead of the fruits are. But just looking at these nine fruits, we're only looking at love. See, I just did it myself. I said nine fruits, but it's actually one fruit. But looking at the fruit of the Spirit, some look at these in groups of three triads. So there's three fruits groups, three graces grouped in three. And some view them as being listed in order to show order and completeness and perfection of what we should see in a Christian's life. So three grouped together, three times three is nine, and we have nine, three cubed is nine, or three squared is nine. No, I can't do math very well, even though I am an engineer. there's also other ways to look at it. John Stott describes the list as clusters of nine Christian graces that portray the believer's attitude to God, to other people, and to himself. So the first three, he's saying, are the believer's attitude to God. The second three are the believer's attitude to other people. And the third three being the believer's attitude to himself. So there are different ways people have looked at this. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it, but I do believe that love was placed at the beginning of the list for a reason. And I think that all of the graces, the nine graces or the eight other graces, flow out of the grace of love. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, had something to say about the fact that love was the first grace listed. And by the way, Luther's commentary on Galatians is amazing. And even John Bunyan said it was the most important book outside of the Bible in his life. So I commend it to you even as devotional reading. But here is what Martin Luther said. I quote, "It would have been enough to have said love and no more, for love extends to all the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul attributes to love all the fruit that is done in the Spirit. He wants to set it by itself here, among the rest of the fruit of the Spirit and in the first place. He thus warns Christians that before everything else, they should love one another, giving honor to one another." So as we look at love tonight, I have basically just 2 points. The first point is, how does God love? Since he perfectly demonstrates love and is a perfect example for us to follow, I thought it would be good to see how God loves. And my second point is, how are we to love? Or as the sermon title says, how then shall we love? You probably recognize that it's borrowing from a Francis Schaeffer title, How Then Shall We Live, where God says that, and not God, where Francis Schaeffer says that what we think determines how we act. So my premise in this sermon is that God's love and character should determine how we shall then live a life of Christian love as a response to God's love. So, saying it another way, God's love and work of the Spirit in our lives should enable us to live lives characterized by this fruit of agape, love. So, number one, how does God love? God perfectly demonstrates what agape love is. Showing love or expressing love is clearly demonstrating, clearly demonstrated by God, and it's something that not only that he does, but it's something that he in fact is. A.W. Pink mentions 3 things of what God is. He says God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. He says, and I quote, "It isn't just that he loves or that love is one of his attributes. God is by his very nature love." So that reminds me of the text, 1 John 4:7-8, which says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love." So we see that God is the source of love, and if we don't love, we don't know him. If we do love, then we are born of God. But it also says that God is love. God is the very essence of love. God's love is perfectly shown within the Trinity. This perfect love and unity in the Trinity is shown to us by the perfect love that exists between the 3 persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are a few verses that show us the love that they have for each other. John 5:20 is one. It shows the Father loves the Son. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." The opposite relationship, the Son loving the Father, that is shown in John 14:31, where it says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." So God's love in this perfect Trinitarian relationship helps us to see what love is, or who he is in love. And it is untarnished by sin, and it lacks nothing. It's complete and perfect within the Godhead. But this is not yet a complete picture of God's love, because his love must include his covenantal love for his chosen people, right? We see this in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, if you want to turn there. I'll read it because I have it here. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God showed his love to his people very early in human history, even back in Deuteronomy. We see here in these verses that God delivered the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians, not because they were great in number. They were actually few in number. It was not because they were such awesome and incredible people who were so deserving of God's mighty hand. It was because of God's love that he chose them and set his eye on them to deliver them and redeem them from the house of slavery. So we also see this same kind of love in the New Testament in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. And I'll read that here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So he chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption. It wasn't because of anything that we have done or because we were so worthy of his love. Actually, we're worthy of his wrath. Yet before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. So this is love. This is grace. As we consider the fact that God is love and that he loved us in spite of us, we must consider that the love he has for his elect must include how he poured out his wrath on his son who bore the penalty for our sin. Jesus endured the penalty we rightly deserved. We were conceived in iniquity and have lived lives of sin and deserve the just penalty for that, which is death. Yet our God, who is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, perfectly displayed these traits as an ultimate act of divine love by pouring out his wrath on his son. And he did this by pouring out his wrath, as I just said, on the perfect Lamb of God, his one and only begotten son, who he loved perfectly. Romans 5:8 helps us to see this picture where it says, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But in this act of love, God was also showing his righteousness and his divine forbearance." In Romans 3:25, he says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins." So this passing over former sins creates an apparent problem, not a real problem, but an apparent problem for God's righteousness by making him look like a judge who lets criminals go free. In order to maintain this justice, he puts his son to death for us, for our sins. Jesus became the substitute for us on our behalf and took the very punishment for our sins. He took on the very wrath of God. Jesus knew this was going to happen. It didn't take him by surprise. He's sovereign over all of human history, yet he laid down his life for us in the painful agony and torture of being beaten, bruised, crushed for our sins. In an ultimate act of condemnation, he bore our sins. And then his perfect fellowship with the Father was broken in that moment. This is how he demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this, brothers and sisters, is what should motivate our love. Not only is God by very nature love, but he demonstrated his perfect love for his people on a Roman cross for all to see. A.W. Pink says, and I quote, "The better we are acquainted with his love, its character, fullness, blessedness, the more our hearts will be drawn out in love to him." So I'm going to read that again. "The better we are acquainted with his love, the more our hearts will be drawn out in love to him." It's through this love that was demonstrated on the cross that we are able to love others. Without the grace imparted to us through Christ's work on the cross, we wouldn't be able to love. We wouldn't be able to love others in the way we are called to anyway. We would be like anyone else in the world apart from the grace of God. I point you to what Paul says in Romans 5. This is Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So without being born again and experiencing God's grace, as Paul says here in verses 2 through 5, we cannot experience the love that God pours into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Without being born again, you cannot experience this hope and love because you do not have the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit who pours out his love into our hearts. And if you have never experienced this grace of God in your heart by being born again, you will never be able to love as God intends. You will never be able to love as God intends his people to love, because you are not one of his. If you don't love Christ in this way, I plead to you to run to Christ and cast yourself on the forgiveness that is available through the work he accomplished on the cross. It doesn't matter if you've been a member of this church for like decades. That doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't matter if you're a kid and your parents have some kind of an amazing faith and trust in God. That's not going to make you right with God. You must repent and place your faith in Christ. It's how we gain access to the grace and hope of the glory of God that Paul spoke of in verse 2 in Romans 5. If you don't know Jesus in this way, run to the cross. Throw yourself at his feet for forgiveness. If you want to know this love and forgiveness, any of our elders and many others here tonight would love to talk to you and about how to experience this new birth that is available in Christ. Now, I realize that most people here are probably church members and are believers, but there's always the possibility that someone's name is on the church roll and not knowing Christ. So I would just urge you to test your salvation, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That brings me to my second point, which is how are we to love? Now that we've seen the perfect example of love, we know that the example of Christ should motivate us to love, but how do we practically love? If we return to the first part of our text in Galatians 5, in verse 14, Paul clearly sums up the importance of Christian love. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He is basically saying that this command to love is the entire essence of God's moral law. Jesus also emphasized the importance of loving one another, but he did it in another way in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this is a commandment from Jesus, right? A new commandment I give you. And he tells us to love just as he loved us. It's interesting to observe here that he has authority to give a new commandment, but he also showed his love to us by laying his very life down for his elect. This is how he loved us. And we are to love in the same way. He is calling his disciples to love one another in a self-sacrificing, self-denying kind of way, in the same way he did for us. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus explains who our neighbor is, right? We should take that parable to mean that we, when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we should be loving those within the church and outside the church. That was kind of what he was getting at in the discussion of who is your neighbor. But when we look at this commandment in John 13 from Jesus, the Lord is commanding us to love one another. Love one another. And when I say us, when he says he's giving us a new commandment, the us is everyone in this room. The us is those who make up GBC. The us is those who make up the church or the universal body of Christ. It is all disciples of Christ. It's just as Paul said in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Jesus says that people will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. So, in other words, the world will know that we are Christians by how those within the church love one another. Not that we shouldn't love those outside the church. We should. But the world will know that we are his disciples by how we love one another. Francis Schaeffer explains it this way, and I quote, in the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. So I'm going to read that second sentence again. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. He's not saying this proves whether or not we are Christians. He's just simply saying that if we don't show love to one another, the world has the right to make the judgment that we are not Christians. I shudder to think that we could destroy our witness in this way. May we never send the message to a dying world around us that we are not disciples of Christ because we don't love each other as we should. I don't know how many of you are like on Twitter or X or Facebook or some other social media platform, but this kind of failure is all over it. And, well, at this point, I also want to acknowledge that we do many things well as a body, as GBC, in terms of loving others. I can't think of a more welcoming church for visitors. You do a great job making visitors feel welcome and practicing hospitality to people. You're amazing at fellowshipping with each other after church. I see y'all pouring into each other's lives and loving each other as you encourage one another after service for so long while people are waiting to lock up and turn the lights out. But I'm going to ask a series of questions about us loving one another. But please don't assume that I think we are failing by the fact that I'm asking. I do think we need to examine our hearts and allow the light of God's word to expose those corners where we need to confess that we fall short. And we need to repent in those areas. So the overarching question that I would like for us to consider is this. How are we practically doing with loving one another as Christ loved us? In such a way that others will know that we are his disciples. So, how are you doing at telling others that you are sorry if you have wronged them? How are you doing at extending forgiveness to other members of GBC or former members of GBC? Are you forgiving people that have offended you? Do people have to come to you to apologize for wrongs before you actually forgive them in your heart? If someone has sinned against you, and they seek reconciliation with you, are you quick to forgive, or do you hold on to a grudge? Do you tell people you forgive them, but not actually forgive them in your heart? Do you make it a practice to forgive, or do you let bitterness take root in your heart? Are you willing to overlook differences for the sake of unity, to show that your love for your brother or sister in Christ can cover differences that you have? Are the words "I love you" part of your everyday vocabulary within the life of our church? Do we tell people we love them and then turn around and talk about them behind their back? Are there things you have heard about people that is causing you to harbor unloving attitudes towards them as believers? I think about this book study that Glenn is leading on the book called Unoffendable. Are you choosing to be unoffended in your interactions with other Christians? Are you choosing to overlook offenses from other Christians in love? Are you taking up the offenses of others rather than bearing one another's burdens? So how are we really doing at loving each other as Christ commands here at GBC? I'm certain that you are doing well at times, but I'm certain that we are in need of God's grace in our lives at other times, in order to act and in order to love each other selflessly and sacrificially. Let me say that when we're talking about these things, there are times when we must part ways with people who profess to be Christians because of doctrinal differences, right? There are instances when we can't overlook differences and we must take a stand for doctrinal fidelity. There are times when we have to put our stake in the ground and take a stand for truth. But those are not the situations I'm talking about here. I'm talking about times where it's appropriate for our love to win our brother or sister in Christ and realize that we don't have to be right every time. Can we overlook differences and extend grace for the sake of our love for Christ, with the understanding that not every issue is a "here I stand" moment where we are willing to die for truth? Do we always have to be right? Or can we extend love and grace? So we should probably take a step back and think about our text and remind ourselves that although the new commandment from Christ is to love one another, as followers of Christ living in spirit, we should have the fruit of love, right? And that love should be given to people inside the church as well as outside the church, as Jesus defined the neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let us not lose sight of the fact that we should be loving everyone, although the primary focus should be on fellow disciples of Christ. So some of us might be doing okay with this grace of love. Some of us may be failing miserably. We certainly all fall short of the standard of loving as Christ loved, who obviously loved perfectly. None of us really loves like we should. We don't even love Christ like we should. But how is your love for Christ? Has it grown cold? God has not changed. His love for you has remained the same. If you know Christ and your love has grown cold, I urge you to look at the cross and to be reminded of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. So Joe Thorne, who's a famous podcaster, and I guess he's a famous podcaster, I guess, among Reformed Baptists, he has a book called Note to Self. And in his book, he says this about preaching the gospel to ourselves. Preaching to ourselves is the personal act of applying the law and gospel to our own lives with the aim of experiencing the transforming grace of God, leading to ongoing faith, repentance, and greater godliness. When we get to the business of preaching this good news to ourselves, we are essentially denying self and resting in the grace of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. So keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Be reminded of God's love for you and for his bride, the church. The gospel is not only for regeneration, but we should be reminding ourselves of those truths daily. We all need to be reminded of the gospel, but if your love for Christ has waned, I encourage you, dwell on the truths of the gospel and the perfect love that God has demonstrated for you. So as we start to bring this to a close, I want to tell you about an evangelical Lutheran Jewish pastor born in Romania. His name was Richard Warmbrand. When the communists took over Romania in 1945, he became a leader of the underground church, and in 1948, he was arrested. And he served 14 years in a communist prison. In 1964, some Christians in Norway purchased his freedom for $10,000, and he came to the West. And in 1967, he started a ministry called Jesus to the Communist World, which later became known as Voice of the Martyrs. So John Piper talks about sitting at the feet of Richard Warmbrand, listening to his teaching. He talked about how when Richard would take off his shoes to teach because it was too painful to stand. He endured so much pain on the bottom of his feet that he had to sit when he was teaching. He spent 3 years in solitary confinement in an underground cell, never seeing daylight. 3 years. It's a long time. A few years ago, a movie came out about his imprisonment based on a book he wrote called Torture for Christ. In a particular section of that movie, his wife had already been imprisoned separately. I don't think he knew whether she was even alive or not. But he was in a dark prison cell, and every day the prison guard would come and peek in the window to see what he was doing. And if he was praying, the guard would drag him off to the torture room and beat him. This happened day after day, night after night. Richard Warmbrand said that communism stripped the guards of their humanity and reduced them to animals. They were merciless and didn't care about the people they were beating. So with this being the context, he's being beaten over and over again. There's crusted blood all over his body and in prison chains in his cell. And the guard again opens a little door. Actually, it's a little window in the door of the prison cell. And he says, and he sees that Richard is praying again, even after being beaten time and time again for praying. He shakes his head and he closes the door. Or he closes the window in the door and he opens the door and he gets in Richard's face and he yells at him and says, praying again, praying, you fool. Your wife is in prison. Your son is an orphan. Your life is gone. And yet you still pray to your imaginary God. What could you possibly have left to pray for? And Richard is still on his knees with his hands folded together, looks up. He looks up to the guard and he says, I was praying for you. That's the kind of sacrificial love that we're called to. That's the kind of self-sacrificing, self-denying love that God calls us to as his church and that we should extend to the world around us. So in the example of Richard Warmbrand, he was clearly, he was clearly showing love to a prison guard who was beating him. Certainly, we are not being beaten like this by fellow church members or people out in the world. But are we loving our fellow disciples in Christ with this kind of self-sacrificing love? Let's keep in mind what Dave preached last week. Having evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives does not somehow earn our salvation. Loving each other doesn't win us favor or merit. There is nothing we can do to earn merit with God. That has already been accomplished by our Lord. Christ loved us and died for us while we were his enemies. There is nothing we can do to add to it. If we were to try, it would be a works-based salvation. Our love doesn't earn our salvation, but it merely shows that we are living in the Spirit. Looking back at Galatians 5 and 20, verses 24 and 25, it says, those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So let's not beat ourselves up where we have failed. There is grace and forgiveness for that. So let's just close by looking at the end of our text one more time at the fruit of the Spirit, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So my prayer for all of us is that we would live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, as the text says. May we not do to each other what Paul warns against. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I love all of you, but I confess that I fail to love as I ought. All you have to do is ask my family. They're sitting right here. I ask for your forgiveness for those times that I have failed and will fail to love you like I should. I pray that we may have a loving spirit of repentance and forgiveness with each other as we seek to follow Christ. May we all live in the Spirit and follow the command given to us by our Lord to love one another as he has loved us. And may we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit of love.